You ever remember, for you children in here, and for those of us who are no longer children but can remember back to our childhood, ever being in a situation where someone you knew, maybe it was a brother or sister, maybe it was a cousin, and they got invited to a party, and you didn't get invited to that party? You remember those three words that you thought to yourself, or maybe you screamed out loud to your parents? That's not fair. We all have examples of that happening in our childhood, and even as adults, we run into situations where we see things happening and our sense of rightness, of fairness, of justice, it's not met. And this is not something unique to us as individuals or unique to us as 21st century Americans. This has been a problem around as long as there have been humans trotting the earth. And the story that Jesus tells this morning exposes that. So far, we've seen in this study of Matthew, going back to chapter 18, that Jesus is preparing to go to Jerusalem to die. He's prepping his disciples for that. And he's explaining how the arrival of his kingdom, as his kingdom starts to expand upon the earth, is going to provide the power for personal and community transformation. And the witness to the world that this kingdom of God is coming to the earth, that this kingdom is real, that it's not a make-believe, is the transformation of relationships among God's people. So Jesus is proclaiming a new kingdom's coming. That new kingdom will have the power to transform people on an individual basis and on a community basis. And the witness that the world will know that that kingdom is real is they will see those transformations taking place in the Christian community. And we saw that described there in Matthew chapter 18. This will be a community marked by humility. When Jesus tells the disciples that whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That among that community there will be purity, that there is a concern to set aside anything that tempts us to sin. There again in Matthew chapter 18. There will be accountability. There will be discipline and confrontation when people stray. And after they're confronted, when they confess their sin and repent, there's restoration. And there's forgiveness. All of those things are laid out there in Matthew chapter 18. And the result of this community that's marked by humility and purity and accountability and discipline and reconciliation and restoration and forgiveness is that will be a witness to the power of this kingdom that Jesus is establishing on the earth. But now, after Matthew 18, Jesus starts to show that there are forces at work in that community that seek to undermine it. There's a tendency to say, Jesus, what's the least amount I can do and still be a good person? We see the Pharisees showing that when they ask, what can I get away with in divorcing my wife? And we see last week this rich young ruler who approaches Jesus, who notices something's wrong with him and wants to be a part of what Jesus is doing, but in the end, he loves his money more than he loves God. So while we have this positive picture in Matthew 18 of what the kingdom of God can do in the midst of God's people, Jesus is a realist and he warns the disciples about the forces that are at work among the disciples that can destroy the cohesion, the beauty of what the kingdom of God can build in his concern. In his midst. And he points out two particular things here in Matthew chapter 20. The concern for rewards and the concern for prominence in the midst of Christians can be forces that undermine the unity that Christ desires. So in this chapter, we see that these temptations to spiritual pride. And next week, we'll look at spiritual ambition. And thankfully, Jesus doesn't just warn us about the dangers of these things. He also points to us an antidote when the venom of spiritual pride and spiritual ambition have taken over our hearts. And the antidotes we'll learn is a sense of gratitude, a sense of grace today, and a commitment to service is the way that we fight spiritual ambition. So let's look at this. When we think about a parable, it's important to understand how we approach that parable to make sure that we don't read things into it that the parable is not trying to teach us. This is oftentimes has tripped up Christians over the history of the church. And one of the ways that we can help do that is to consider the context in which the parable is placed. There's a reason that Matthew includes this particular parable on the back end of this episode that we've just seen with the rich young ruler, and particularly the disciples' reaction to the rich young ruler rejecting Jesus' offer of eternal life. We notice what becomes before this is a story where Jesus, after the man who's rich walks away because he loves his riches too much, Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, he says to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Remember, in that context, someone who was rich, everyone thought they were blessed of God. And so if this man who was blessed of God, if they're going to have difficulty entering the kingdom of heaven, who then has a chance? Then in verse 26, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.' Then Peter, being himself, right, says in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus, what then will we have?'" Right? So Peter says this man walks away. He's being denied entrance into the kingdom of heaven because he will not sell his possessions and follow Jesus. And Peter's saying, "Wait a minute." He's got his calculator in his mind. "We have left everything. I had a profitable fishing industry that I was working in, Jesus, and I've abandoned that to come follow you around as you teach these things. Matter of fact, Jesus, that's why it makes me a little nervous when you talk about how you're going to end up being killed. We don't want that to happen." And so Peter starts calculating, well, if you talk about this, and this man wasn't willing to leave things to follow you, we've done that. What reward will we get? And then Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." So Jesus responds initially with a positive answer. And it's true. Peter, look. Whatever you've left, I'm going to restore to you 100-fold, and you will inherit eternal life. And that's true. We looked at that last week, what that means. And in summary, we understand that the sacrifice of following Jesus will be rewarded. We will be rewarded. And the reward of that is eternal life. Rewards will be given for faithful and sacrificial discipleship. But Jesus is concerned with this mentality that Peter has of taking over. And that's why he ends it with that phrase, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." If obtaining rewards is the motivating force behind following Jesus, then it will destroy that person. It will destroy the unity of a church because it will produce envy and competition and self-promotion and competition among God's people. And that's why Jesus, he answers in the positive, and he lets Peter know, there will be a reward, Peter. You're not going to be left out. I'm not going to ignore what's happened in your life to follow me. But then he gives that phrase there in verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And then at the very end of the parable, in chapter 20, verse 16, we notice the phrase is sort of reversed, but it's the same words. In verse 30, it was the first will be last and the last first. In verse 16, it's the last will be first and the first will be last. And so Jesus wants this little statement to be understood. It's the sort of, if you will, the governor that will keep that desire for reward for sacrificial discipleship in check so that it doesn't turn into spiritual pride. Yes, Peter, there's a reward, but caution, be warned. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And then he tells this parable to explain what that phrase means. So we understand the context of what's happening here. Peter's concerned about how they're going to be rewarded for their willingness to abandon everything and follow Jesus. Jesus answers hundredfold, and you will inherit eternal life. But then he gives this cautionary warning, as we'll look at in this parable. So we've seen the context. We also have to notice here what is being explained. What is Jesus telling this parable to make clear? We've talked about that statement. Many are the first will be last, and the last will be first. But you'll notice how the parable begins there in verse 1 of chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like what? The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning into his vineyard. And so Jesus clues us in here that this story, what we're supposed to take away, if we're trying to understand the first will be last and last will be first, it's going to be understood in understanding how the kingdom is like this master. And if you're not careful as you read this parable, you'll try to figure out what every little thing in this parable stands for. What does the vineyard stand for? What about the people that grumble? What about the people that were paid a little bit? And what about the people that paid a lot? You're getting lost in the details. Pay attention to the master. Why? Because it says there, the kingdom of heaven is like a master who goes out into his vineyard. As well, when you're reading parables, you want to pay attention to the person that speaks. That's the way that these authors would indicate who you need to be paying attention to. Who's doing most of the action and who's doing most of the speaking. And as you read the parable, you'll notice that it is the master of the house who does most of the speaking and most of the action. One last thing here before we go through this parable together is I want you to notice what reward Jesus is talking about. He leads up to this in chapter 19 a number of times. Notice the context here. The issue is a discussion of eternal life. All the way back in chapter 19, verse 16, when the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus, he says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And then down in verse 23, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 25, the disciples heard this. They were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And then in verse 27, then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything to follow you. What will we have? What will be our reward?" And then in verse 29, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." So the discussion here is the issue of eternal life. That's the reward that Jesus is focusing on here. A lot of times people read this parable and think it's about the rewards Christians will get, but that's not the focus. It's not rewards for Christian faithfulness that Jesus is discussing. He's focusing on how will you be rewarded if you don't do like the rich young ruler and choose something else over Christ, but instead, like the disciples, you choose that nothing is more important than Christ. I will choose Christ over everything else. What will be the reward for doing that, and who will receive it? That's really the focus of this potential, of this particular parable. And we know that in one sense because there are other parables that do talk about rewards. You can see Matthew chapter 25, Luke chapter 19 tell of a parable of the talents that get into that. But anyway, so now with all that information, hopefully we're ready. Let's work through this parable and see what Jesus is teaching. So the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Most likely, this is in September of the year when the harvest of the grapes were needed. And this master of the house would have had normal servants that worked for him. But at the harvest time, he would need to employ extra workers. And so he would, after getting the people in his house working, he would go to the local village, and those who were day laborers would be standing around to be hired, to be employed for work at someone's farm. And then in verse 2, he says, "And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them out into his vineyard." And so this would have been about at 6 o'clock in the morning. "And going out about the third hour," 9 o'clock in the morning, "he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give to you.'" So for the first group who started at 6 a.m., he told them how much he was going to pay, a denarius a day, which was a day labor. You could think about $100 pay, all right? That's a term I think that we can relate to. Then at 9 o'clock, he goes out, "You go work," but he says, doesn't give him a specific amount. He just says, "You know me, I've got a good history here. You go out and work and I'll pay you what's right." "And said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too,'" verse 4, "'and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. And going out again at the sixth hour," at 12 o'clock, "and then at the ninth hour," 3 o'clock in the afternoon, "he did the same. And about the 11th hour, so here we're at 5 p.m., just about an hour left of work to do, he went out and he found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. They got the full day pay, $100 for 1 hour of work. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. So you can see how this would unfold, right? Those who had worked an hour, they get $100. Man, they're excited. I can't believe this. This is such a great place to work. Right? And then those that had come in at 3 p.m., they got $100. Hey, we got the same as the guy that only worked an hour, but hey, for 3 hours worth of work, this is great pay. And then as you keep going on to the ninth hour, up to the 12th hour, back he continues on, and each one of them receives the same. And each of those people who were hired at the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and the 11th hour, they all were paid more than they expected to be paid. They didn't work a full day, and yet they got a full day's wage. But then at the very end, when you have those that have been out working since 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., they get the same pay as those that had worked less. They're not happy about this. And we don't have to act super spiritual. None of us would want to be employed in a place like this particular vineyard. We would be upset as well. In verse 11, Jesus says, "And on receiving their pay, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have been borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. It's just. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?'" That's what we agreed on. "Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" You see, their complaint, their grumbling wasn't that God, the master of the house, was unjust. They knew that. They didn't have a claim in court. Their issue was that he was generous to other people, and they didn't think it was fair that he was generous to one and not to him. And of course, Jesus closes up the parable saying, "So the last will be first, and the first last." The point of the parable is not that all in the kingdom will receive the same rewards, but that the one reward of God's forgiveness, of God's acceptance, comes to all, whether they believe in the beginning of their life or whether they become a Christian at the very end. The point is, God is free to give his grace there. So we saw when Jesus says, "Lord, we've abandoned all to follow you, what will we get?" Jesus says, "Look, your sacrifice of following me will be rewarded, Peter, 100-fold in eternal life." But what we learn in this parable is that reward of eternal life is given based on grace, not entitlement. Grace indeed actually excludes entitlement. And entitlement is just another word for spiritual pride. The main idea here is that our only hope of the reward of eternal life is that God is gracious. That's our hope. And Peter was sort of missing something there in thinking that he deserved to be rewarded because he was more spiritual than the rich young ruler. And as a result, he was entitled to something because of a decision he had made. But ultimately, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You can't think that God's rewarding that based on merit. That's not how his kingdom works. That's how our business world works. But God is uncalculating. He's not sitting around figuring that out because he doesn't have the constraints of a business owner. He can make payroll because there's no end to his grace. Our only hope for eternal life is that God is gracious, that he is a generous master of the house. And that's what we revealed here, that the master of the house is not unjust. He gives everybody. He doesn't withhold anything from anyone that they deserve. And yet he decides in some cases to be more generous to people than they do deserve. And that's the way God's grace works. God's grace is surprising to us. When you hear the first shall be last and the last shall be first, you think that's not fair. The first should be first and the last should be last. That's the way the world should work. That's justice. And then again, in our world, that is true. But Jesus says the kingdom of God is not like the way we think. It's not like the way the world works. And we should be grateful for it. There in verse 9 of the parable, and when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. That's surprising to us. This master of the house isn't acting the way we think things ought to work. And again, the master of the house is God himself. God's grace is surprising. God does what we would never expect him to do. Because he doesn't give us according to what we earn. He gives us more than we could ever earn from him. And not only is God's grace surprising, God's grace is sovereign. Notice what he says there at the end, and when he responds to those who grumble at how he expresses his generosity and his compassion. He goes on to say, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" We don't dictate to God how he's going to distribute his grace. When we start doing that, we know spiritual pride is at work. "I don't think you're running your vineyard, sir, the way you need to." And the master of the house says, "I've been just. I've done what I said. And if I choose to be generous with what belongs to me, that's my choice because this is my vineyard. Or do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my goodness, my grace?" And that's the truth, that God has the right to dispense his mercy as he pleases. If he decides and someone comes to become a Christian at a young age and they have to bear the burden of the day, have to experience the suffering of following Christ for a lifetime, they're going to get the same reward as someone who believes on Christ when they're 83 years old on their deathbed. It's the same reward, eternal life, right? And that's really what Jesus is getting at. He's trying to prepare the disciples ultimately for when the Gentiles come in to the church to receive them, to not begrudge their late coming into Christ, coming in at the ninth or the 11th hour, and yet they will receive the same grace inheritance of eternal life. Now let's think about this for a moment. If God's grace is extended this way, that the last will be first and the first will be last, what Jesus is trying to communicate to Peter and I think to us as well is, yes, we're going to be rewarded for following Jesus with eternal life. But we need to be careful about trying to keep a tally of how much I've sacrificed and how much I've had to suffer for Jesus, and this other person didn't have to suffer as much and didn't have to go through this and didn't have to face that. And we get out our calculator and we start figuring out what God owes us. Anytime you start thinking about your relationship with God as a checklist of things that you can manage and control if you just check the right boxes, or you start thinking of your relationship with a God with a calculator or a ledger that you've got to keep up with what you've done and what God owes you, brothers and sisters, you're on the verge and in the midst, let's be honest, you're in the midst of a pit of spiritual pride. You don't want God operating off of a calculator or a checklist. Nobody wants that. The only people who think that way are people who are stink with pride, right? We do that, and all of us are guilty of it. Because we think we're not recognizing all that God has to deal with in forgiving us and dealing with us. Each of us gets what we agreed to, eternal life. So, how do we know when we are on the danger of Peter here, why Jesus gives this warning about spiritual pride? How do we know that we have this spiritual pride? Well, I think two indicators are given here in this particular parable. Number one, when we start grumbling at God's generosity to others. Why is God doing that? Why is God blessing that person? Why do they get that and I don't get that? Why do they get to avoid that situation, but I have to go through it? That is an indicator that spiritual pride is growing in your soul. The second part of that is when we start envying the recipients of God's grace. We see other people have things, or we see other people get to experience something, things, or avoid certain experiences and suffering, and we start envying what they have or what they don't have to experience. That's spiritual pride. And Jesus is concerned that once he's gone, this is going to be a problem in the midst of his disciples. And so he's warning them, saying, look, guys, you don't have to sit down and calculate up what you've had to sacrifice for me. You're going to be rewarded beyond all measure that you could imagine. Why? Because I am a generous God. You don't have to tally it up. Because I'm going to bless you beyond anything you could ever imagine in my kingdom. So don't think of me as this begrudging master of the house. I pay people $100 for an hour worth of work because I'm generous and I'm compassionate. So don't grumble when I'm generous to other people, because I'm going to be generous to you. And how you measure that generosity, you think on it on a wrong standard, because in my kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first. You don't understand it. Here's what you need to know. You don't need to know the algorithm to calculate your rewards. You just need to know the one handing out the rewards is a generous master. And you can entrust worrying about following him, and at the end of the judgment, you will not be disappointed. And so how is it that in the here and now, we fight this tendency that Peter has, the disciples had in the first church, and we experience as well? How do we fight this spiritual pride? Well, instead of grumbling at God's generosity to others, we ought to experience gratitude at God's generosity, period. When God is generous to others, blesses them, helps them escape suffering that we don't escape, we should thank God that he is generous. We should reflect on the generosity God has extended to us. Brothers and sisters, there is no sacrifice you will be called upon in this life to make that God will not pay back 100-fold. Not a step of humility when you wanted to act in pride. Not an argument you wanted to win, but you let it slide for the sake of peace. Not a person you have to forgive for a wrong they've committed to you that will not be paid back. You will not regret it when God ushers in his kingdom for eternity. And so give thanks to God for his generosity to others. Give thanks to God and meditate on his generosity to you, which of course is most clearly displayed in the cross of Christ, where God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will inherit eternal life. And not only give gratitude at God's generosity, we should also celebrate with those who are recipients of his grace. Whether they're becoming a believer for the first time, in the sense of at the end of their life, or whether they're become a believer at the beginning of their life, God has been gracious to work in their life. And we can celebrate God's grace in them. You see, this parable is a warning to us as disciples not to get the big head when we compare ourselves to people like the rich young ruler, who in foolishness turn away Christ's offer, or to disciples who take longer to become a Christian and don't have to experience some of the suffering that perhaps if we've been walking with Christ for more of our life, that some of that following Christ has cost us. This can apply to longtime church members who resent newcomers, or to strong growing churches that can look down on seemingly weaker or smaller churches, or those who are more theologically sound looking down on those who are less theologically sound. Or to strong Christians who question the dedication of weak or less striking Christians. We don't need to have this mindset of comparison and calculating out how much bigger some reward we're going to get. Let's instead spend our time meditating on how generous our God is. And on that day, when those rewards, of course, the reward of eternal life, which is the ultimate reward, is handed out, what we're going to find is there is no first and there is no last. There are just those who are all recipients of God's gift of eternal life who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, in His work, in His death on the cross, and His resurrection from the dead. God is at work in our midst. And yes, He will reward us, as He tells Peter, 100-fold with inheriting eternal life. But let's not break out a calculator and figure it out. Let's remember that His algorithm is the first shall be last and the last shall be first. There will be equality in receiving the inheritance of eternal life. Everyone who trusts in Christ will receive it. Let's pray.